We're going to be talking about death today. And you know, our culture, it really has an interesting relationship with death, doesn't it? I mean, our modern American Western culture, we avoid death as much as possible, right? When someone dies, pretty quickly the body is carried away and you're separated from it as soon as possible. We typically, for the most part, either embalm people or cremate them, whatever it is, but we embalm them to make them look as alive as possible, right, at a funeral, or, you know, perhaps on the news. Our news will talk about death, but they rarely show it. That was something kind of shocking to me when I moved overseas and turned on the news, and it was like, whoa, you're actually showing the scene that, you know, my news would not show, right, and it's kind of gruesome, but we avoid death quite a bit. And death does seem like a far-off thing, right? You rarely think about it until it's like right in your face, until something tragic happens and then you're confronted with it head on. And in those moments, death has a way, right, of just, man, cutting through what is trivial in life, doesn't it? It causes you to just reflect on what really matters. And you've probably seen this too, but if you've seen somebody have death or some kind of death event happen close to them, you might see a dramatic shift in their behavior or life following that person's death, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. But in some ways, it is good to be confronted with death or to think about it. It causes us to consider our own mortality and ponder the big questions in life. And you know, this week, one of the other pastors on staff reminded us of this interesting passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to just put it up here really quickly. It says, "Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time." Isn't that an interesting passage? So countercultural to maybe how we think about death. And I want to just say, I don't think we need to, you know, be in a constant state of grieving all the time. But I think there's some wisdom there in pondering the big questions of life. And death has a unique way of grabbing our attention. And so, man, this morning in John 11, Jesus is certainly going to grab our attention. He is going to confront death head on. And so, man, I'm excited to jump in and see what Jesus says and does here. Let's pray, though, before we jump into chapter 11. Well, God, I do pray that we all would consider the big and weighty and heavy things in life, that we would consider our own mortality. We wouldn't avoid it, but actually stare at it and wonder what it means. Why is it here? What purpose does it serve? And how might we live differently in light of considering our own death? But Lord, we know that death is not something you originally intended. It's not from you. And so I pray that that would be pressed into our hearts and minds, a longing for a better place, a longing for things to be right and good. So Lord, I pray that you would do all of that through this story account in chapter 11 of John this morning. I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but Lord, we would be encouraged and reminded of your promises this morning. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we said last week that chapter 10 kind of closed out or capped the first half of the book of John. And Jesus made some really big claims in chapter 10, in every chapter, really. But in chapter 10, there were two that really stood out to me, and hopefully to you as well. The first one that Jesus made was, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Right? That was Jesus' way of saying, I am fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies where God is saying, I'm going to gather back my sheep to myself. I'm going to save them from the bad shepherds. And I'm going to appoint one good shepherd over them. Right? So Jesus was claiming, I'm that one good shepherd from the Old Testament. Right? The second big claim that Jesus made in chapter 10 was Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. We talked about that last week, right? Jesus was quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, the most foundational passage in Israel's history. Every little Jewish boy and girl memorizes the Shema, and it starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, that he is God. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 10 what happened, right? They picked up stones to kill him, and they say plainly why. They told him at the end of chapter 10, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So at the end of chapter 10, they tried to arrest Jesus. They tried to stone him. Jesus escapes the scene, as he often does. And what happens is Jesus goes about 15 to 20 miles to the east. He goes over across the Jordan River, and we read that he's gaining more and more followers over on the east side of the Jordan, and that's where our story in chapter 11 is going to pick up, okay? And so this is a lot of text this morning, so we're just going to walk through it, break it down kind of section by section. So let's start in chapter 11, verse 1. It says this: "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Okay, so Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they are back closer to Jerusalem where Jesus left, and Lazarus is sick. All right, verse 2. "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Do you guys remember when Mary did that? Well, if you've been reading the book of John and going through it as we have, you wouldn't know about that because this story hasn't happened yet. John hasn't written about this story yet, so that's kind of curious. It actually happens in chapter 12, in the next chapter. So I think John is assuming that you're going to read this, and then you're going to go back, and you're going to read it again, and you're going to spend the rest of your life reading and rereading, okay? But that's what he's talking about in chapter 12. Remember, it was that Mary, okay? And also, we note here that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they're all siblings, right? Is that clear? They're all brothers and sisters, okay? So let's keep going. Verse 3. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Some commentators would say that maybe a better translation of what Jesus says there is not that this sickness cannot be fatal, but more like the end result will not be death, right? So when he says this illness does not lead to death, it might be better translated, the end result of this illness will not end in death. Does that make sense? Either way, the sisters' plan is clear, right? Let's get Jesus here. We know Jesus can fix this. He can get out of any situation. So let's get him over here, right? Let's keep going. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, if you're reading that, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it, right? We can tell this family is close with Jesus. The sisters tell Jesus, "Hey, the one you love is sick." And they clearly think that if we send him a letter, he's going to come. And we read that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we know in the next chapter, Mary's going to anoint him with oil. So Jesus clearly has a close relationship to this family. And then it's strange that he says, that the text says he's going to stay there 2 days longer. Now, we did get a little clue, though, that Jesus said what is happening here. He said it is happening for the glory of God. What's about to happen is so that he would be glorified. So that's one thing we already know right away. Right? I think there's something we can take away even just from the setup of this story, which is this: nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens without purpose. Nothing happens that surprises God. No situation in your life can arise where God cannot be glorified in the end. Does that make sense? That resets the paradigm right away. And for you and I, like if you've going through something hard, if you have a hard marriage or a difficult boss or a dysfunctional family that you're about to have a big meal with or something, just hypothetically, right? Our human response may be, man, I have got to get out of here as fast as I can. Like that's our natural tendency. When something hard comes up, man, let me just get out of this. But what we learn in this story is that God can use even those hard situations. And that we, as Jesus' followers, we can trust that God is doing something here for his own glory, right? It may not happen in our time frame. I may not be able to see it yet, or in the way, it's not happening in the way I want it to go. But right here and right away, we can learn we have to trust Jesus in everything, even when it's not clear. Anyways, all right, that's the setup. Let's keep going. Verse 7. We've got a lot of text to cover today. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." All right, so Jesus is ready to go now. He waited 2 days, but he's ready now. And now the disciples are not ready. And it's pretty clear why they're not ready. I imagine Peter stepping forward and just, you know, reminding Jesus, you know, "Hey, Jesus, just a couple days ago, we had to escape. Remember, they were wanting to arrest you and stone you, and me too. And so if this guy's just sleeping, let's just let him sleep, and he'll wake up," you know? They see this clearly as very dangerous to go back to Judea. And Jesus responds with a curious little metaphor, right, about walking in the day and in the night. And if I were to translate that, I think he's essentially saying, hey, you know how most people, when they go on a road trip, they like to travel during the day? Well, that's because they can see better in the daylight. And it's safer to travel during the day and during the night. And he's insinuating that, remember how I said, I'm the light of the world? So I'm kind of like the daylight, right? When you're with me, you're in true safety. It's like traveling during the day. In fact, I decide, Jesus, I decide when it's day and when it's night. I'm in control. So he's basically telling the disciples, there's nothing to fear here, right? So Jesus says, "Let's go wake up our friend Lazarus. He's asleep." And they're like, "He's just asleep? What's the big deal?" You know? And then John, the author, interjects and he says, "Hey, Jesus, he said sleep, but by that he meant death." You know? So he gives us that little narration comment. And then Jesus says plainly, "Okay, Lazarus died is what I meant, and we need to go to him." But that's interesting how that conversation played out, isn't it? We get a little detail there from John that Jesus thinks about death like sleep. And I think that's because from Jesus' perspective, right, he's got a different view on death than you and I do. Like for you and I, death is undefeated. I mean, death gets everybody. And in the end, we all die. It's what we avoid. It's what we fear. We don't like to think about death or talk about death. But for Jesus, death is no worse than taking a nap. Like, there's no reason to fear sleep. Like for Jesus, he knows that death is powerless before him.